Good morning, everybody. You know, we're going to be in Romans chapter 15, so you can find your way there, Romans 15. And then I'll turn you to another passage here in just a moment. But I want to remind you that the Lord really chooses and saves weird people. I'm reminded of this as I look out at our congregation. I'm reminded of it when I look in the mirror. Do you ever notice when you watch TV and stuff, everybody's beautiful? Or most everybody. In American TV now, other countries, they have real normal looking people in their TV shows. Like British TV shows. Have you ever noticed that? In British TV shows, people all have crooked teeth. I think that the dentistry in England may not be as good. They're normal looking people a lot of times on British TV. BBC stuff, you know. But Americans, oh my goodness, everything is just amazingly beautiful. All the teeth are straight. Everyone is gorgeous. And you get the impression that everybody really ought to look like that. Then you look in the mirror and it's like, oh. You know, I'm kind of serious. You know, we laugh about it, but I'm kind of serious about it. I think what it does to us is it gives us the impression that in order, and as Christians now, I'm going to talk about being believers in our culture. It gives us the impression that in order to be useful to God, you have to be exemplary to the world. And if you don't feel beautiful and smart or wealthy or successful, you think to yourself, well, I'm probably not much use to God. And what I want to point out is that what you find in the scriptures, actually from beginning to end, all the way through the scriptures, is that he chooses the unlikely. And very often people who are super successful in the world have a terribly hard time coming to the Lord because of so much self-confidence. Isn't that interesting? And that's what Jesus meant when he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, right? Than for a rich religious person to get into heaven. He was talking about rich religious people, not rich atheists. Rich religious people who wouldn't actually repent because they had so much self-confidence. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like, I'm probably not much use to the Lord? He chooses, truly, people that when they get converted, it really shows. A new kind of character develops in them, sometimes the most unlikely people. The people you would walk by and say, I'll bet God is not working in that person's life. And then you find out, oh my goodness, he is. For instance, just a couple of for instance, if you were among the disciples of Jesus and the guys from Galilee, right? Peter and James and John, Andrew, the fishermen, the blue-collar guys, blue-collar business owners. Up in Galilee. And then, they didn't really love the Roman government. Y'all know that, right? They didn't love the idea of the taxation that the Roman government did. And imagine yourself walking along, disciple, with Jesus. And there's a man named Levi, who everybody knows works for the Romans. He's a tax collector. That's what they did with the tax collectors. It was like, ugh. The worst thing you can call somebody is a publican. They called them publicans, tax collectors. Matthew Levi, Saint Matthew. We call him Saint Matthew. We forget that when Jesus chose him, probably the other disciples were like, you're kidding me. I normally wouldn't even eat with him. Did you ever think about that? And then Matthew joins the band. And they kind of start to get used to that. And then the Lord picks a guy named Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. Now, having Simon the Zealot, Matthew would have said, are you kidding me? That guy is a terrorist. This would be like having the head of the NRA and Nancy Pelosi on the same team. Unlikely. Now, what makes this work? I'll tell you what makes it work is that once Jesus speaks to you, everything else becomes secondary, as important as it was up to the moment that Jesus called you. Up to the moment that Jesus calls a person, there may be a dozen other super important loyalties, super important issues, things that really make you tick. God looks into your soul, and all of a sudden, everything else is relative. It's just like relatively unimportant, and not only sometimes unimportant, but just completely, I know a guy who, when he got converted, he was a scholar, and when he got converted to Jesus Christ, he took a bunch of his library that he had, which were the wrong kind of books, and he just threw them away. Everything, it just changes everything. The Apostle Paul is that way. No one was more unlikely to come to Christ than Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he is the Bible example of a guy that all the early believers would have said, that guy will never come to Christ. God would never choose him to do anything. And that's why God chose him to do a ton. So unlikely. He was the scourge of the early church. He was there when they killed Stephen, the first martyr. He was heartily in favor of it. And the guy who writes all that is Luke, who was a personal friend of Saul of Tarsus after he became the Apostle Paul. And he tells the story without pulling any punches. And you know that Paul probably preached his own testimony that way all the way through. What an unlikely candidate for God to use to do anything important. What a completely unlikely candidate. I want you to look at his calling for just a moment, because when we look into the last part of Romans 15, everything, the tenor of Romans changes in verse 14 of chapter 15. The whole tenor of the book changes, and we're going to see some things. But I want you to look at Acts 26. It's just back a few pages from where you are. And this is one of three places in the book of Acts that Saul of Tarsus's testimony of how the Lord sovereignly, and I do mean sovereignly, converted him. Acts 26, and we'll pick up in the middle of the story. Most of you know the story very well. He's on his way to Damascus, and the Lord basically just shocks him and arrests him and blinds him. He was blind for 3 days. He cries out in verse 15 of chapter 26, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord, and you know that he must have been thinking, "Oh boy, I hope it's not who I think it is." "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," said the Lord. "Arise and stand up on your feet. For I have appeared to you." Now, interestingly, because he was blinded by this. He doesn't receive his sight until a normal believer who doesn't have a famous healing ministry comes. His name is Ananias. He comes in Damascus and prays for Saul to receive his sight. So he's blind. So he's hearing. I mean, his first vision of the Lord was blinding. And you know, I don't want to push it too far, but it's actually not a bad idea to consider it that way. Your first vision of the Lord is not, oh, ho-hum, it's Jesus. You know, the first vision of the Lord really, in a sense, ought to be kind of blinding. And so what Saul of Tarsus is hearing now, and what he then receives even after he receives his sight, the Lord continued to teach him. The risen Lord, the resurrected Lord, continued to teach him according to his own testimony. He said this. But for this first part, he's blind. He's just listening. "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness." Now bear in mind those terms, a servant and a witness, "to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." So the Lord promises, and he did. He taught Saul. He taught Saul the gospel just like he taught the others. And Saul already knew quite a bit about Jesus because he had been killing Christians and they had all been telling him about him. Interesting, huh? "Those in which I will appear to you, delivering you." This is what's going to happen, Saul. You're going to need deliverance and rescue from your own people, which is absolutely true. From his own people, from the Jews, among whom he was an expert. He would need a deliverance from them, from your own people, and from the Gentiles. Gentiles. I wouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles. See, he was a total Pharisee, hardcore Pharisee. He wouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles. Now he hears. He's blind. And suddenly he realizes he's dealing with the risen Lord Jesus. It's all true. Everything Stephen said, I was standing right there. We stoned him. I thought he was a heretic. He opened his eyes. He said he could see Jesus. He said he could see the Father just before he died. I remember being there. I remember hearing that. I remember not believing it. Oh my goodness, it's all true. I was asked one time to join a panel of different representatives of different religions for a group of people who wanted to talk about life after death. What happens when you die? Actually, the topic was what happens when you die. And I and a Roman Catholic priest were the only two people representing Christ in any way in that panel. And it was my turn, we each had like 3 or 4 minutes to say, what happens when you die? And I used the Stephen story because the reason I used it was because it had such an impact on Saul's conversion. But Stephen saw heaven open, it says. And I said, the first thing that will happen when you die is you will discover the gospel was true. And that is true. That is what will happen. What you don't want is to reject the gospel all your life and then discover it was true. So Saul of Tarsus was converted because he had seen that. And so when Jesus says, you already know something, I mean, the implication here is you already know something. Well, why did he know it? Well, because he had been dealing with Christians. He'd been killing them and he had heard their testimonies. He knew that they had said that Jesus came back from the dead. So he says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light. Notice the contrast. Now, this is all in Paul's original calling, and you're going to see how this fits exactly with chapter 15 of Romans, because he gets into the last part of Romans. He talks a lot about himself. It's very interesting. And this is his original calling. This is the Lord Jesus saying, I'm sending you to turn them from darkness to light. He's blind when he hears this. He's experiencing darkness. He's thinking light. Yeah, that would be good. I wish I could see some. You're going to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Do you see that contrast? Is it any wonder then when the Apostle Paul preached the gospel that he was not mincing words and he wasn't talking about big gray areas between whether you know God or whether you don't? See how clear this is? You either belong to the Lord or you don't belong to him. If you don't belong to him, you're in darkness and you're under the power of the enemy, even though you don't feel like it. And the Apostle Paul taught this in all of his letters. All of the apostles teach this. Jesus himself taught it. So he says, Paul, you're going to go to the Gentiles. I'll protect you from the Jews because they're going to try and kill you for doing this. But you're going to go to the Gentiles. And some of them will try and kill you too, by the way. Welcome to the ministry. What a career move. But it didn't matter. Once he knew that God was talking, he's probably thinking, me? Me? Gentiles? You gotta be kidding. Unlikely. He says, you're turning them. You're gonna go to the Gentiles. You're gonna turn them from darkness to light, from Satan to God. Those are the two options. And that they may receive forgiveness of sins, which means they don't already have it. People are not born forgiven. If they're forgiven, it's by sheer grace because of what Jesus did on the cross. Forgiveness of sins, and they will have a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This would be a huge shock to a Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus, a huge shock. What do you mean you're adding Gentiles to our deal? I mean, we've been working on this for 1,500 years. We're pretty good at it. You know, we got the diet down, and we got the ceremonies, we got the temple, we got all of this, you know. It took us a long time to perfect all the stuff we got to do. And you want me to go tell Gentiles about this? What's that about? Who knew that God would cross over these boundaries and say, you know, I actually love people you don't like. Isn't that odd? I'm actually saving people that aren't even a little bit like you. They're the other color. They speak another language. They're smaller or bigger or broader or skinnier or whatever. They're from someone, and I love them. They're humans. They're created in my image. They're Gentiles. And you know what? you may think you're custom made to work with Jewish people. He says, I am actually going to turn that inside out, unlikely, and I'm going to send you to Gentiles. It actually turned out to be the perfect thing because he understood the Jewish way. So when he was convinced that God was saving Gentiles, he became the perfect person to argue both sides of the gospel, which he does in Romans, he does it in Galatians. It's a wonderful, wonderful choice that the Lord has made. But look at the unlikeliness of it. And not only that, and we're going to run out of time if we turn to everything, but jot down Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. Jot it down, because this is later, and it wasn't until quite a while later that Paul, the person we know as Paul, after he was converted, by the way, it says that he began preaching immediately in Damascus, right there, in Damascus, he began to preach. But then for some time, he was out of the picture. And then he went down to Jerusalem and he checked in with Peter and James and John, the other apostles. And you read about it in Galatians chapter 2. And he says, I went down there and I checked out what I was saying with them because they were shocked. A lot of people were terribly shocked. And again, they had heard that Saul of Tarsus had gotten converted. He was preaching Christ up in Damascus. What? I don't get it. Well, so he comes down there and they have this little powwow, you know, this little meeting. And after he said, this is what I'm preaching, they said, that's exactly the right thing to preach. And he says, and I'm called to the Gentiles. And all of the Jewish brothers said, oh, good, I'm glad you are called to the Gentiles. And they actually said that. Peter says, we affirm the idea that you're going to the Gentiles. Which is interesting because when the Lord first reached some Gentiles, he used Peter to do it. In Acts 10, we saw that. Anyway, what Paul says is they didn't add anything to me. The only thing they said was, in other words, they didn't change the message. We're all preaching the same gospel. That's what he said. And it was a gospel in which the grace of God was reaching the unlikely. The grace of God was reaching out into people's souls and hearts and minds and lives. People that you would not expect. Let me see, well, what's that got to do with Romans? Well, let's look at it. Look at Romans chapter 15. Now, this is the end of the book, not the end of the series, however, because there's quite a bit here. This is the longest ending section of any of Paul's letters. And you may think, geez, a lot of people read the beginnings and the endings of the letters, and they think, oh, there's not much. Well, let's get to the meaty stuff in the middle where it's, you know, about theology and it's about practice and about, you know, it kind of preaches itself and everything is kind of cool in the middle parts of the book. But, you know, in the beginnings and the endings, very often you find out about the author himself. You find out his attitude towards things and what's happening to him and how he plans things and how he views himself. And in this long ending, longest one of all of Paul's letters, we really learn a lot about him. And one of the aspects of what we learn, and we're going to look at verses 14 down through verse 21, is how he serves the Lord, his whole view of how he serves the Lord. He talks about his own calling, and he talks about the confidence that he has in the Lord. In fact, that's how it breaks up. In verses 14 to 16, he talks about his calling. In verses 17 to 21, he talks about his confidence in the Lord Jesus. So let's begin. Now, again, as I mentioned before, the entire, you know, for all this time, this is the 45th message in Romans in this series. And all the time up to now, we've been talking about this heavy theological material about what the gospel is, and it's very practical, but it is really deep. And then about Israel, and then about the practical realities of the transformed life in chapters 12 through 15, 13. And now all of a sudden, it completely changes. He gets very personal. Because he's kind of at the end and he backs away from all of the exhortation, all of the preaching and teaching, everything. He backs away and he's just like a friend talking to them. He says, look, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. That doesn't mean omniscient, by the way. He means all you need to know in order to, and here's the third thing, be able to instruct or admonish or counsel one another in the faith. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace that was given to me by God to be a minister. Very important word that he uses in the original there. It means to be an appointed representative in a very official capacity, a minister. Think in terms of, you know, like in England, they have a prime minister. We don't use the term minister for officials in our government usually, or not very often. But they use them in the European governments. You use the term minister of this and minister of that. It means to be an official person who represents and has some authority. And he says, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. I work for him, of Christ Jesus, to the Gentiles. Now remember his calling, remember? To the Gentiles. And remember the Roman church is mostly Gentile. To the Gentiles. In the priestly service of the gospel of God. Now here he shifts the metaphor to the Old Testament priesthood. And he uses the concept, right? It would remind everybody very much of the Old Testament priesthood. He doesn't call himself a priest though. I think that's very interesting. He never calls himself a priest. He says, I'm doing a priestly kind of ministry in the gospel. And the reason he says that is because, no time to really delve into this, but this is a sidebar. The reason he says that is because once you come to Christ, there's only one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mediator between God and man. And all of us are priests. It's called the priesthood of the believer. And you can read about it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, we are a kingdom of priests. So Paul doesn't call himself a priest, but he does say that what he's doing is fulfilling much of what was originally pictured in the Old Testament, where you have the priest who represented the people to God and God to the people. And he's saying, that's what I'm doing for Gentiles. Why? Because that's what I was called to do. And he says, a priestly service of the gospel of God, verse 16, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And again, he's drawing on this Old Testament picture of offering something to God by the power of the Spirit, and it's being lifted up to glorify God. And he's viewing his ministry that way. I want to mention a couple things just in these first few verses. First, notice what he's saying. He's saying, first of all, I have confidence in your growth. Secondly, verse 15, but I know you need reminders. Do you see that in there? But I've spoken boldly to you by way of reminder. And you are my offering back to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? You, he says to the Gentiles, because it's what God gave him to do, he says, you're my offering back to the Lord. And he views himself as serving the Lord by serving the people. Notice his confidence in their growth. He says, I know you're good and you have enough knowledge and you're able to, and the Greek word means you're able to put things into each other's minds. That's what the Greek term that says admonish or whatever. It admonish or instruct or encourage, all these different translations of that. It means to be able to speak into another person's mind and put something in there for them to think about. Isn't that interesting? Is it? Or no? Maybe it's just me. But, you know, I like the idea that if I say something, people might think about it. So, please. But you know, you do that. He says, and these are normal Christians. They're just garden variety believers. He says, first of all, I believe that there is goodness in you, which is a sign that you've come to Christ. There's moral, ethical, spiritual goodness. Just simple goodness. Just morally, ethically, spiritually, you're good. Which is odd because he's been correcting them on some things, but he still has confidence that God's at work in them. And then he says, you have knowledge, but he doesn't mean omniscience. He means enough knowledge of the gospel to be able to communicate it and to be able to live in it and then to be able to encourage other people by putting something in their mind that would help them. And by the way, these are the signs of a healthy church of any size. It doesn't have to be a big church, but these are the signs of a healthy church because it's obviously Christ-centered. That's implied, but there is moral goodness and a decision to want to be morally, ethically, and spiritually pleasing to the Lord in body, soul, and spirit. There's a desire for that. There's moral goodness, not perfection, but you find that goodness. And you also find knowledge, some more, some less, but enough to be able to communicate the gospel. A healthy church has a knowledge base in the scriptures so that there's increasingly among Christians the ability to communicate with one another. and increasingly among Christians, the ability to minister to one another. People are often shocked to find out that the ministry isn't professionalized. Everybody in the body of Christ is able to minister to anybody else. That kind of was taken away in Western civilization through the institution of the priesthood in Roman Catholicism and in Greek Orthodoxy. I'm not down on folks from within those traditions. I'm not trying to just be snarky about it. And even in the magisterial Reformation churches, there's often this idea that, well, if you're a garden variety believer, that's fine, but if you really want ministry to be done, you got to call a professional. You got to call somebody with a title. And that's actually, that Paul says the exact opposite. Paul says, I'm confident that God's at work in you, and that you have goodness in you, that you have sufficient knowledge, not everything you might want or need, but you have sufficient knowledge for whatever God called you to do, and that you're able to put something in someone else's mind that would help them. Do you feel that way about yourself? Now let me suggest that, and this is a message about how to serve the Lord, but let me suggest to you that you might be more qualified than you think you are to do more than you think you can do. And that maybe, I'm just saying, maybe you ought to say, well, okay, the next time somebody calls me and needs some ministry, I won't tell them to call Pastor Rick. I don't mind. It's what I do. But you know, a lot of times when a person will call me and say, my friend has such and so, would you talk to them? And a lot of times I'll say, well, have you been able to talk to them? Do you know what to say to them? Oh, no, I couldn't do that. I have no idea. Blah, 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 blah. And I tell them, you know, actually, that's not entirely true. Let me give you some tools and let you work on the craftsmanship here. And if you need some help, I'll help. But you see, Paul is confident that God is at work here in these people. And then he says, but I know you needed reminders. And boy, there's some pretty sharp reminders if you know the book of Romans. I mean, he knows they really do need some reminders. Remind. That means take something that was in there and put it back in there. Remind. Have you ever been in a message or at a Bible study or at something or other? You listen on the radio or a podcast or something. And a person says something you already knew, but then all of a sudden it's like, oh, I think I may have forgotten that. Oh my, I needed that. I already knew it. And this happens to ministers. This happens to people of all ages and all educations. You can be a person who has taught the word for 40, 50, 60 years and still go back and find something fresh and it's reminded to you. And the Spirit does that. And so that's what Paul's saying. Look, I know you needed reminders about what the gospel really is, the first 8 chapters, about how Israel fits 9 through 11, about how this works out in your own life, 12 to 15. You needed the reminders. So don't be offended if you're a longtime Christian and you think you don't need to be reminded and you're sort of bored with a lot of things. Try to say, okay, Lord, give me a fresh insight about something I maybe need to be reminded about. I know you need reminders. And then he says, you are my offering. I think that is so cool in verse 16. The offering of the Gentiles. He sees them as something he's giving back to God. And by the way, whenever you serve the Lord in whatever capacity he's called you to do, and all of us are in different capacities, different kinds of things we do for the Lord. And some are invisible. You're serving the Lord, but no one else knows, or very few people, one or two people know what you're doing. And others of you have ministries that are more visible, like what I'm doing right now is visible, but Paul says it doesn't matter the visibility. What matters is the faithfulness in what you're doing. Here's something you should think about. Whenever you're doing that, do not think in terms of how much credit you're getting. Think in terms of, I'm giving this back to the Lord. I'm not doing this because I'm getting anything out of it. I'm doing it because I'm giving it back to the Lord. This is my service to the Lord. And that'll keep you from, a lot of times it'll keep you from burning out, because there's much service that the Lord calls us to offer in which we don't get anything out of it. In fact, we get kind of negative back sometimes, pushback. Paul certainly did. He was pushed back and pushed out almost everywhere he went. So you do this because it's an offering to the Lord. And I think that's just wonderful. He sees this. He sees the Gentiles who at time I would not, there would have been a time I would not have swerved my chariot to miss one of you guys on the highway. And here now I am serving you because I love the Lord. And I love you too. But it's really because I love the Lord. And I'm offering this back to the Lord. And you got to remember that when you're tired and you're burned out and you're fried on whatever it is God called you to do. Because that happens. You get tired, you get burned out, you get fried sometimes. And then you got to do it one more time. And when you do, you say to yourself, this is an offering to the Lord. So tips in ministry. Now, he then says that his confidence is really in the Lord, 17 to 21. Now, in English, several sentences. In Greek, it's all one big, long, complex sentence. So if you read different translations, you'll find it breaking up into different kinds of sentences. But the meaning is still pretty clear. In Christ Jesus, verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Isn't that interesting? For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Now remember, that's his main calling. To bring the Gentiles to obedience, and by obedience he means faith, jot down, cross-reference, Romans 1, verse 5. He says, we bring the Gentiles to the obedience of faith, which means when you first come to the Lord, that's the first step in your whole life of obedience to God, is that you start listening to Jesus. And so, real faith, see. So he says, I won't venture to talk about anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. By word and deed, and everything I do, says Paul, that's his calling, everything I do, everything I say, and by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Cross-reference, and if we had time, and this was a classroom, we would turn to these passages, because it's really important, but no time. So 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul says, these are the signs of an apostle. And he talks about signs and wonders. He did a lot of miracles. Did you know that? Do you know that Paul did a lot of miracles? It might surprise you, because he doesn't talk about it. And other people did mention it, but didn't talk about it a lot. This is one of the few places, this and the 2 Corinthians passage, is one of the few places where he reminds people that he did miracles. And I'm kind of surprised, not to be put too fine a point on it, but I'm kind of surprised at the number of supposedly Christian ministries that talk more about miracles than they do about the Lordship of Christ. More about miracles than they do about repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. In fact, they sort of make it appear that that's not really what we should talk about. We should talk about the power that you can have. And I have to say it that way. Power! Am I getting carried away? You know, Paul did a lot of miracles, but the emphasis of his ministry was not on the miraculous. And that's the way Christian life ought to be. The emphasis on the Lordship of Christ, and then we trust him to do miracles when they're needed, and when we ask him, and he does many throughout history. But we got to keep that straight. And I will warn you, as your pastor and your friend, that there are ministries out there that do promote themselves as apostolic and emphasize the power that they have, and they use the name of Jesus. But I would submit to you that you need to look deeper than that. You need to find out what they're really saying and where what the real message is. Because the real message of the gospel is who Jesus is and what he did. It's about him. It's not about us, and it's not about our power or the power we receive. Okay. So he says, look, I'm not going to boast about anything except what the Lord has done through me to bring Gentiles into faith, the faith of obedience or the obedience of faith. And he says, I did do miracles. You know that. And you know that I have done miracles by power and signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, that's around Yugoslavia. It's just, if you draw a circle up around the Adriatic, if you look at a map, it's kind of like a, he says, I went all the way through this area. Illyricum, he said, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. That's the good news. Gospel means good news. I took the good news everywhere and planted it everywhere. By the way, you don't plant churches. You plant the gospel and a church grows around it. because the gospel is more powerful than the church. That's why he felt, and we'll see this next week, but that's why he felt that he was done, even though he'd only planted one church in a particular area. Because he knew that planting it, it would multiply because the gospel is more powerful than the church. Always remember that. If you're ever involved in it, remember, you're not strategizing to plant a church. You're planting the gospel, and you're nourishing the church, because the gospel makes people born again. And when they get born again, they get together. And when three or more or two or more are gathered, well, there you have the church. Do you see how that works? And if you ever lose that, and the church exists for itself, it begins to die. So he says, I'm actually fulfilled my ministry, and I planted these things. I planted the gospel in these areas. And thus, this is my ambition. I make it my ambition to preach. He says, my main thing is to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. I will go places. He did go places where people already were Christians at times. But his main goal was to go to a place where Christ had not been named. This is right back to his original calling. Is this making sense to you guys? Okay, lest I build on someone else's foundation. He's a foundation layer. He's a guy who pours the new foundation. If you pour a foundation on top of an old foundation, it's not quite as effective. He's going places and pouring foundation himself. So he says, I don't want to build on someone else's, but as it is written, and here he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 15, which I'll get back to, but it's part of a much larger section of Old Testament scripture, which is the last of the servant oracles. This is one verse that's nestled into the last of the servant oracles in Isaiah. Very important passage. He says, look, I want to preach where Christ has not been known, because it says in Isaiah 52:15, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Well, that is the Gentiles. He's talking about the Gentiles. And so that's why we're going to stop there. We'll pick up in verse 22 next week. Look at some more things here. The first part we looked at, his calling from the Lord, verses 14 to 16, and now his confidence in the Lord in verses 15 to 21. Let me just mention what he's saying. He says, I have, in verse 17, he says, I have serious confidence in what God is doing. And you have to keep that confidence. Whenever you're serving the Lord, you've got to remember you are in a supernatural thing, and you don't always see what good is being done. But notice that he says, I'm trusting God to be doing something good. He says that very clearly. I have confidence in what the Lord is doing. And only what the Lord is doing. He doesn't have confidence in anything that he would consider to only be coming from himself. Do you ever make that distinction when you're trying to serve God? Do you ever make the distinction between, well, I think I did that in the flesh. I think that was more me than him. Swindoll used to say, when you and the Holy Spirit both show up at the same place, he makes you look really cool. But I'll tell you, if you take that too seriously and you start thinking you are cool, that'll be the beginning of the end for you. And so Paul says, look, I don't care that much for what I do. I really care a lot if God's able to use me, because he's chosen an unlikely person. I want to keep it that way. I have confidence. And then verses 18 and 19, that he's the one completing the calling. Did you notice that? He's the one bringing the Gentiles to obedience. The Lord, not Paul. But Paul's efforts are there. We'll talk about that in a minute. His efforts are there, but it's the Lord who's bringing them. You know, in Acts, where he was in Corinth, he was wondering if he ought to leave, and he really was having a very hard time. And the Lord gave him a vision. He said, stay here and keep preaching, because I have many people in this city. Isn't that interesting? God knew who he was calling in that city. He says, I have many people in this city. I want you to stay there. I know what I'm doing. I'm the one converting people. The Lord is the one converting people. And yet here was Paul working his tail off, basically. He says, I worked harder than all the other apostles. I don't know if they ever appreciated that about him saying that. But and yet, notice his attitude towards it. His confidence in God is only what in God is doing, and it's completely in what God is doing. So if anything good's being done, he says, in word and in deed, through the apostolic witness. He says, I'm trusting God through that whole thing. But he says, I do my best. In verses 20 to 21, I make it my ambition. Ambition is not a term often used in the Bible. And in our culture, the idea of ambition is to be all you can be, right? It's to be the self-actualized self, you know, to do whatever, you know, climb every mountain and ford every stream, follow every rainbow till you find your dream. You guys know that song, right? This was being sung to a young woman who was part of a faith community, and she was being advised to leave it. I'm not Roman Catholic, but that was a nun, and she was being advised. Now, I want you to see what the world says to us. Self-fulfillment is more important than serving God, and you will not be fulfilled in yourself if you give yourself completely to God. I mean, okay, The Sound of Music is wonderful. Don't email me about Julie Andrews, okay? But the songs we sing tell you a lot about the philosophy of the world. And the philosophy of the world is let it go. There's another one. That's a more recent one. I just can't take it anymore. I got to be who I am. But you see, the Lord says, you're not who you really are till you come to me. Because, you know, you've been separated from me. And if you're going to try and create your own deal, your own identity, it's just not going to work. And that's how Paul views his whole ministry. He says, it's my ambition to reach those who've never heard. Ambition for Paul was simply the ambition to be what God wanted him to be. Period. End of conversation. Now, the good news about that ambition is that it will happen. Because the world says you can do anything, and that's just baloney. It's just not true that you can do anything. It's not true that you're the most wonderful person in the world. And if you tell yourself that all the time, you'll be a very lonely person. Because everyone else will know you're lying. Like people on cocaine, they think they are wonderful, and everyone else is looking at them, you are nuts, I've heard. So the real ambition, it's a very important word here. Paul says, look, I do my best to do what God has called me to do. And I'm trusting Him in it to work through me, even if I can't see the goodness yet. You see, that's very clarifying, I think, for us, for people who want to serve the Lord. It's very clarifying. So let me give you some advice in our last 10 minutes here. Four things I think you see here pretty clearly with regard to serving the Lord. Mature service. You want to serve the Lord in a mature way. And by the way, if you're a non-Christian and you're hearing these things, this is a little bit, and next week and the following week, this is a little bit of housekeeping, you know, from within the body of Christ. But I'll tell you, if you're a non-Christian and you end up coming to the Lord, you will become part of a community of people who do have things to do. And so that's why we talk about how to serve the Lord. Just thought I'd clarify that. Four things. Here's the first one. Stay in your lane. Stay in your lane. What do I mean by that? Or cultivate your field. What do I mean by that? You learn that from Paul when he says, I'm here primarily for the Gentiles. That's why I wrote to you Romans. Did he have opportunity to do other things? Yes, he did. But his priority to the Gentiles kept him from going other places and doing it. Look at verse 22. This is the reason I have so often been hindered from coming to you. What do you mean hindered? Well, you mean there was something Paul wanted to do and he couldn't do it because he had something more important to do? Yes. He was staying in his lane. He was saying basically, listen, I know what God has called me to do. There are some providential limits on who I am and what I do. Jot down, no time to turn, but it's a very interesting passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and the surrounding context, where he says, look, I have a sphere of influence, he says to the Corinthians, and you're in it. I'm not overreaching myself, he says. I'm not overreaching myself when I talk to you. What does that mean? It means you can overreach yourself. It means he was aware there are borderlines, there are limits to what you can do. And you need to stay within the limits that God has given you. Stay in your lane. Because if you start fretting over every other bad thing that's going on in the broader body of Christ, you'll be paralyzed by it all. I got to tell you, even as a pastor, I have to be very careful whatever else I listen to with regard to preaching. I'm ruthless when I listen to other preachers. Preachers are terrible people to preach to. And I've heard doctors are not very good patients either. I think that's true in any profession, don't you? Don't you think that's kind of true in the area that you're an expert or you feel you're very competent? But I can tell you, I have heard some really horrible preaching. And it makes me so depressed and angry and frustrated. And the Lord says, be quiet. Sit down, stay in your lane. I didn't call you over there. I can take care of that. I can correct them whenever they need. Don't get anxious. The problem with the internet is you hear too much stuff. And sometimes you just got to say, I just don't have the emotional energy to deal with that kind of idiocy. I have my own idiocy. I got plenty of idiocy to deal with. So here's a piece of advice. Stay in your lane. Whatever God has called you to do within a given church or within a given ministry or parachurch ministry, or even if your ministry is primarily right now to your own family, maybe you have a family and you are raising them and that's your main calling and you stay in your lane. It can expand. There'll be other things later, but identify, I can do this. This is what I'm called to do. And I'm not going to worry about other people doing what I think is wrong. Or they're doing something else wrong, and I'm fretting about it. Stay in your lane. It'll keep you, it'll actually keep you from burning out. A lot of times people burn out in serving the Lord because they're not staying in their lane. They get beyond what God called them to do. They start taking responsibility for stuff they're not good at, that they haven't been called to, and it's very, very frustrating. At the end of the Gospel of John, some of you know exactly what I'm going to say. The end of the Gospel of John, Peter has been rehired, remember, because he fired himself, and Jesus came back and said, you can't fire yourself, you work for me. So he comes back and he basically says, now, you follow me, feed my sheep. And Peter says, what about him? And he's talking about John. And do you remember what Jesus said? What does it matter to you? I love that line from Jesus. What does it matter to you? Well, what about him? What does it matter to you? You follow me. It's a very wonderful piece of very straight wisdom. Sometimes Jesus talked just like a guy to a guy. You know? What does it matter to you? So, stay in your lane. Number two, center everything on the gospel. Verses 14 and 15. Center everything on the gospel. You say, well, where does it say that? It actually implies it all the way through, the whole book. But in the Isaiah 52, go back there and look at the passage that he's quoting from, because everybody would have known that. Go to Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 52. And you will recognize it immediately. It's just that you don't normally think of it this way. You think of the next chapter rather than 52. But you know, this oracle starts in 52, and it is the clearest statement, this fourth of the servant oracles. It's the clearest statement of the gospel in the Old Testament. Isaiah 52, look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He will be high and lifted up and will be exalted. He's talking about a coming servant. And you know who this is. It's Jesus. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told to them, they will see, and that which they have not heard, they will understand. He's talking about reaching Gentiles clear back in Isaiah. And then the famous part of the oracle, which is we call chapter 53, who has believed what they've heard from us, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, as a root out of dry ground. What a wonderful passage. No time to read the whole thing, but you know, your Bible's always there, and you can always read all of that if you want to, anytime you want. And it goes through and explains the servant will die for our sins. He'll redeem us. He'll take upon himself all the evil we've ever done. By his stripes, we are healed. Back to Romans. When he quotes Isaiah 52:15, The whole picture of the gospel is coming in. So here's a piece of advice. If whatever you do, do it to promote the gospel. And there's a lot of uncentered ministry. What would an uncentered ministry look like that's not centered on the gospel? It would be a ministry centered, say, for instance, on political action instead of on Jesus. Not that we shouldn't be involved in politics. I'm not saying that. As Christians, we vote. We get even involved in local and national ways of trying to promote righteousness. That's good. However, if what you're doing isn't for the long-term benefit of the gospel, then that's uncentered ministry. And churches can become uncentered. One of our prayers as elders here is always that we stay on task. Keep the main thing the main thing. This is about Jesus. So if you're serving the Lord, stay in your lane and keep it all Christ-centered. Always. Always ask yourself, in what way is what I'm doing helpful to the kingdom of God? In what way is what I'm doing helpful to the kingdom? It might be adjacent. It might not be primary. Maybe I'm not preaching exactly, but I'm representing the Lord in the area that he put me. Christ-centered. Third, let your effort be faithful. Let all your effort be faithful. Now you say, I know what you're thinking when I say that. Let your effort be faithful. Let me point out, Paul put a lot of effort in. Because the Bible's not against effort. You've heard me say this. It's a quotation from Dallas Willard, actually. I stole it. Pastors do steal things from time to time. But credit where credit is due. He's the one who coined the phrase, the Bible's not against effort, it's against earning. Okay? So when you're serving the Lord and you're putting in effort, but let it be faithful. And I do not mean let it be simply hardworking. What I mean is grounded in the grace that's in Christ. And here's what happens. A lot of times people get involved in serving the Lord and they forget that they are resting in grace. And it shifts over to the idea that God loves me because I serve him. And he'll love me more if I am more obviously acclaimed at what I do. And he'll love me more, and I will be more in his grace if I'm productive by my own evaluation. I'll evaluate myself. Do I think I'm being productive? In the business world, is the thing. It says what gets measured gets done. In the business realm, it's a common saying, and it's kind of true. But friend, if you shift out of serving the Lord because you're thanking him for his grace, and you start thinking you're earning his grace, that will fry you quickly. And you can tell. I'll tell you the symptoms of being fried that way. You're angry at other people who aren't doing as much as you. That's one of the main indicators that you have taken yourself too seriously and you're not dealing only in grace anymore. You're not doing this because you're just glad to serve the Lord in any way you can. Now you look around, you see how much, and it's Martha and Mary. Martha said, what's the deal with Mary? She's just not helping me. Tell her to help me. That little attitude in there, well, that actually, it happens to me. It happens to all people who are serving the Lord one way or another. Watch out for it, because the effort needs to be faithful, and the faithful I have in mind here is trusting Jesus. That's what faith means. You're trusting him first. You're trusting his grace first. That's faith. You're trusting him first. And here's what you're trusting him for. That he loves you even if you think you're not successful in what you're doing. That he loves you and he saved you when you were a rank sinner like Paul, killing Christians. How much more do you think he loves you now? So your sense of failure can burn you out. Another one of the indicators of burnout is you just are angry at yourself all the time. You're just angry at yourself. I can never do enough. That means you're not resting in that grace. But a person who rests in that grace is able to do far more than they ever thought they could. Why? Because they're not acquiring their sense of meaning out of their own productivity. They know the Lord loves them no matter what. And so if they go on vacation, this is August. People go on vacation. So if they go on vacation, they don't feel like they're playing hooky. They don't feel guilty for taking some time. In fact, on a regular basis, they've discovered, I can live my life and not feel guilty for not doing more. I'm doing everything I can do. That's all I can do. So let your effort, which will be there, but let it be faithful, resting in the grace. Always resting in the grace. What would an unfaithful or faithless life look like? Well, I just told you. It would be a life in which all the effort is aimed at acquiring God's love and God's grace. Like you can earn God's grace. That would be a faithless kind of effort, a faithless obedience. Is there such a thing as faithless obedience? Yeah, there is. You can have faithless obedience. It's obedience that's not based on you trusting Jesus first. It's obedience that says, I'm being good, therefore he'll love me. Or I haven't been bad, therefore he'll love me. And what faithful effort is, I know he loves me no matter what. And I can't be separated from that love. That's wonderful, I think. And then finally, this is all because his grace really is upon you. This is a message this morning, kind of a specific thing, where we're talking about people who want to serve the Lord and are serving the Lord and maybe stretching into some areas where they feel burned out or whatever, it's frustrating. I want to give you two passages. I'm going to have you turn to both of them and then we'll be done. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. 1 Corinthians is right after Romans. Go to the end of the letter, next to the last chapter. Verse 58. Here's your verse. Christian minister, Christian person who's saying, I just don't think I'm serving God enough. Therefore, my beloved brothers, verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You are not wasting your time. God really does love you. And you may feel like a failure in some things. Trust him. And here's the other one. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6. This was a verse that Chuck Swindoll gave to a bunch of us back in the day at a teaching he was doing before he was really famous, actually, which I know dates me. Hebrews chapter 6. This is in a warning passage, a very strong warning not to fall away from the Lord. But then in Hebrews 6, verse 9, he says, I'm convinced of better things concerning you, he says to them. After warning them, he says, I am convinced of better things concerning you. Verse 10, for God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. So receive a little bit of encouragement and receive the grace that the Apostle Paul actually lived in all the time. The focus that he had, because this hope that the Lord has given to him, this grace and lordship of Jesus has transformed his life. And I would encourage you, wherever he's put you as a Christian, family, work, whatever, take the whole thing, put it on the altar and say, Lord, in this entire thing, would you teach me to live in your grace and serve you well within it and trust you for the entire outcome of it? Because the Apostle Paul learned that this hope we have, this is a living hope. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you that your work in us is more powerful than the work we do for you, that actually you enable us by your grace. It brings to us the ability to do what we do, and even when we're tired, Lord, we pray that we will not be tired of being reminded that you love us. And that when we get burned out, I pray for Christian men and women of all ages who feel tired, maybe burned out, maybe hurting in service to you. And I pray that you would lift them up and strengthen them with that grace, with that hope. Thank you for giving us a little peek into what goes on in the Apostle Paul's heart here in trusting you in his calling and in his ministry. We pray that you would use us in every way to bring glory to your name. We thank you for the joy you've given to us. You are indeed, Lord, our living hope. And all God's people said, Amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.